Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 17. Now, let me say before we start reading this, because we're only going to get a few words into it before you realize this is a long genealogy. And if you're like me, a lot of times in the Bible you hit a genealogy and you know that it's important and there's meaning there, but you don't know exactly what it is. And so it's really easy for your eyes to glaze over. But let me just go ahead and give you a little preview of the sermon. There's an entire story here that Matthew is telling. So see if you can really engage with your minds as we read this and see if you pick up on any patterns or unusual aspects of this genealogy that kind of clue you in to the story that Matthew is telling us. So these are the words of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Well, I think you understand what's going on here. We could just close in prayer at this point. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray you would open your scriptures to us, all this wonderful truth that is here. And we pray that not only would the truth come through to us by your Spirit, but the power and the shaping influence of that truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy, which would seem to be a rather boring way to open the New Testament. But what seems boring to us was an absolute bombshell to Matthew's original audience in the first century. And it wasn't the genealogy per se, because there's lots of genealogies in the Old Testament. It's Matthew's opening line, which in the Greek is this: Biblos Genesios Jesu Christu, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And generations is the correct translation there. There's a completely different Greek word for genealogy. Now, the reason why this opening line would literally jump out and grab the first century Jews is that it's an exact quote from Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, this is what Genesis 5:1 says: He biblos genesios anthropon, the book of the generations of man, or Adam in the Hebrew. You have to remember that Adam is simply the Hebrew word for man, which was Adam's name. Thus, mankind is named after our first father, Adam. Mankind is Adamkind. So in the Hebrew, the book of the generations of Adam. Now, there's only one other reference to a book of generations in the Old Testament, and it's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, which refers to the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, the heavens and the earth, which are tied to Adam, the father of the human race. So as Adam went, so went the human race, and so went the heavens and the earth that were tied to him. So you see, the whole Old Testament is called the Book of the Generations of Adam. It's the story of the human race that came from Adam, and the heavens and the earth that were tied to Adam. It's the story of how Adam, his decisions, his actions determined the destiny of all who came from him and the heavens and the earth that were tied to him. And so now Matthew is opening the New Testament with the declaration that it is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly is Matthew saying through that? Well, first of all, he's giving us the title of the New Testament. The title of the New Testament is the Book of the Generations of Jesus Christ, just as the title of the Old Testament was the Book of the Generations of Adam. Secondly, Matthew is announcing that Jesus is a new Adam. He is the new head of a new human race born of the Holy Spirit, and he is the inaugurator and king of a new heavens and a new earth. Matthew is saying to everyone everywhere, you are not living in the same world we read about in the Old Testament. You're not living in the same world that existed from creation until the death and resurrection of Jesus. It may look the same on the surface, but it isn't. It only looks the same because this new cosmos, this new heavens and new earth, and this new human race that God is bringing about through Jesus is one that he is bringing about through salvation of the existing world and the existing human race rather than starting from scratch. That's the only reason why it seems to be the same. Jesus came to be a new Adam by saving. So you see why this was such a bombshell in the first century. And the question that would immediately pop into everyone's mind is, how can this possibly be true? That's the question, you see, that everything else in the New Testament was written to answer. How can this be true? Well, Matthew begins that answer in the very next phrase. We're still in verse 1. And he tells us that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. What is Matthew telling us there? Well, he's telling us that all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because all of God's promises, going back to his promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that's a salvational promise. All of God's promises were concentrated on two promised coming figures. The seed of Abraham, or the son of Abraham, same thing, and the son of David. And there's tons of scriptures that show this. I'll point out just a few. But all of God's promises to Abraham were to be fulfilled, you see, by a coming one called the seed of Abraham, which is just another way of saying the son of Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 15. There the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham and says to him in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is the seed is a reference in the Hebrew. It's a singular seed, singular, not plural. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ, and it's a reference to the gospel. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 16 make that clear. Verse 8, the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. It's not just saying that Abraham was going to be a good guy and he was going to have a lot of good descendants that come from him, and they were going to be a good neighbor to the other nations and they were generally going to be a blessing. No, this was the gospel that was being announced to Abraham. And look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Abraham is a blessing to all the families of the earth because of his line, and pursuant to his faith, Jesus, the seed singular, came. And salvation came to all peoples through Jesus. So all of the promises of blessings to Abraham pertain to the coming seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. Also, God's promises to David, and they work the same way. 2 Samuel in chapter 7, in verse 5, God says to Nathan the prophet, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." And then in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, David did not live forever. He died and was buried, and his tomb was still with the Israelites in the first century, which is something that Peter points out in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. He's pointing out those promises of God to David that his throne would last forever was not a promise that David himself was going to be seated on that throne, the one fulfilling that. David died, his tomb was still with them. So this promise is not to David himself as an individual, but is to a coming son of David who will sit on an everlasting throne. Now Isaiah picks up on that promise in a very well-known Christmas text, Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, when the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, he says to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." So Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham and son of David. And all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Matthew is declaring in verse 1. First, Jesus is a new Adam, the father of a new human race, the inaugurator and ruler of a new heavens and a new earth. Second, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham who has received the blessings of Abraham. Third, Jesus is the promised son of David who has sat down on David's throne over an everlasting kingdom. Well, even though all of that makes sense, and that would explain Matthew's great announcement that the New Testament is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, this answer also raises as many questions as it answers. Because the question then is like, how? How exactly has Jesus accomplished this? How is this man Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth to very modest parents, how has he accomplished what neither Abraham nor David nor any of David's royal sons was able to accomplish? And Matthew basically says, read on. And that's where Matthew's genealogy proper comes in, which starts in verse 2. And Matthew here doesn't just give us a bloodline. He tells us a story. He tells us what has actually happened. And he does so in fine Hebrew fashion. He wraps a riddle inside an enigma, all in the coded language of a genealogy. That's the Hebrew way to tell a story right there. So we have to get into the spirit of this. We have to become good Bible sleuths, and we have to solve this mystery. What exactly is Matthew telling us through this genealogy? Well, the enigma that Matthew presents is Israel. God's own special nation, who began so gloriously with God miraculously delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery, bringing her across the Red Sea on dry ground, placing His own presence in her midst in the tabernacle, writing His laws on her books so that all nations would stand in awe of Israel and turn to faith in her God, the one true and living God. But in spite of this incomparable heritage and inheritance, Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, was always missing out. And the reason why she was always missing out, it was always her fault. She was always shooting herself in the foot and always in the same way. It was always through unfaithfulness to God, a lack of love to God, a lack of faith in God, and always turning away for false gods, turning away from the living God. Centuries of constantly trending toward unfaithfulness and idolatry ultimately landed Israel in captivity to Babylon, and it brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and of Solomon's magnificent temple. Now, pursuant to Jeremiah's prophecies, 70 years after Israel went into captivity to Babylon, she was permitted to return to Jerusalem and ultimately to rebuild the walls and the temple itself. But you see, in many ways, it seemed like Israel really never came back from captivity, because politically she remained under the control of one empire after another. First it was the Babylonians, and then it was the Medes and Persians, and then it was the Greeks under Alexander, and then it was the Romans. And the thing, more importantly, is that Israel's spiritual state matched her political situation, for she continued her long-standing trend of unfaithfulness toward God. And it's all going to come to a head with Israel rejecting the seed of Abraham, rejecting the Son of God, rejecting her own Messiah, framing Him with her highest judicial body gathered to do so, and then getting the Romans to do the dirty work by putting Him on a Roman spit. You see, Israel was in a different kind of captivity, a different kind of captivity that went far deeper than political captivity or physical slavery. The Israelites were captive in their hearts, and the real Pharaoh who controlled them and manipulated them was Satan, not any earthly political ruler. And the slavery in which he held her was the slavery of sin and death. And like the leopard that cannot change its spots, Israel could never change her own heart. Israel needed a new kind of exodus. She needed an exodus that would deliver not only from political slavery, but from her real captivity, from sin and death and Satan. One that would make the first exodus, as great and magnificent as it was, seem like nothing in comparison. Now, Matthew makes this very point very cleverly in this genealogy. If you notice, as he's running down through this list of people, so-and-so begot so-and-so, four different times Matthew mentions Israel's captivity to Babylon. Verse 11, they were carried away to Babylon. Verse 12, they were brought to Babylon. And twice in verse 17, from David until the captivity in Babylon of 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Again and again, the captivity in Babylon. Israel was carried off to Babylon. Over and over, he keeps bringing up the captivity. You know what's missing? A return. Never once does Matthew mention a return from captivity to Babylon, even though he covers that time period. You know why? Because spiritually, Israel never did return. Indeed, spiritually, Israel never had an exodus to begin with. She was set free physically. She was never set free spiritually. Now, individual Israelites, as we look at the Old Testament, clearly were regenerate, clearly were born of the Spirit, set free by the Spirit. You can start with Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Joshua and on down the line. But the thing is this, Israel as a whole was not regenerate, as is evidenced by the fate of the very generation that came out of Egypt. They've just crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Now they're building a golden calf to worship, saying, where is this God that Moses talked about? We don't know where he is. We need something that's going to unify us. How many people here think that one single Israelite that came out of Egypt and came across the Red Sea on dry ground thought that golden calf that they just watched Aaron build, think that that's the God that brought them out of Egypt? How many people think any Israelites actually believed that? None. It wasn't about that. It's about them. It's about their needs. It's about their needs for unity and excitement. It's about their felt needs, don't you understand? Where is this God who brought us out? Who knows where he is? We have some felt needs. Let's build a God. This is what brought us out. You see, what was the real God? What's the real worship there? Them. Themselves. And most of that generation, they die out in the desert, all except for Joshua and Caleb. And see, that's the point that Matthew's making by continually bringing up the captivity and never talking about a return. And then he drives that point in even further by adding something very unusual for ancient genealogies. He includes four women, and three of them are Gentiles. And by mentioning these four women whom God providentially wove into the genealogy of Jesus, the seed of Abraham and son of David, Matthew is calling vividly to mind to anyone who knows the Old Testament just how wayward the children of Israel were, and how it was only by the sheer grace of God that he continued with Israel over the years. The first woman Matthew mentions is Tamar, in verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah, twin boys, by Tamar. Now, Tamar was the Gentile wife of Judah's eldest son, who was so wicked that the Lord took his life, Genesis chapter 38, verses 6 and 7. And then the Lord did the same thing to Judah's second son, Onan. Now, it's not that often that the Bible tells us that someone was so wicked that the Lord literally put them to death in mid-story, so to speak. But with Judah, it was true of his first two sons. And sadly, the way those two boys turned out was an accurate reflection of Judah's walk as a man at that time. After Judah and his brothers sold their youngest brother Joseph into pagan slavery, something that Judah himself suggested, Judah separates from his father's family and he goes to live among unbelievers. And he fit in very well. He even took an unbelieving Canaanite wife. And basically, during this whole period, Judah is a scoundrel. Now, Tamar, Judah's widowed daughter-in-law, was the only righteous person in this whole scenario you read about in Genesis chapter 38. She's the only one who's concerned to do what God said. And in the end, Judah himself will confess that Tamar was righteous and he was not. You see, Tamar, after the Lord took her husband had to disguise herself as a pagan temple prostitute and trick Judah into fulfilling his God-given duty to his deceased son to raise up heirs for him and to continue his line. And so Judah, sure enough, turns off the road and turns into Tamar, believing she's a pagan temple prostitute of all things, and she becomes pregnant. And 3 months later, when Tamar can no longer hide her pregnancy, Judah finds out. And while Judah didn't really have any standards for himself or for his sons, he had some standards for his daughter-in-law, because he's bound and determined to burn her alive for practicing harlotry. The only thing that spared Tamar's life is that when Judah had come into her, she had taken a pledge of payment. She had taken Judah's staff, his seal, and his cord. And then she disappeared. But now she publicly produces this staff, this seal, and this cord to prove the identity of the man who impregnated her. And Judah, of course, has to confess that these items are his and that Tamar is not guilty of immorality. And she, in fact, was more righteous than he was. So, Judah is the Israelite here. He's one of God's chosen people. He's a son of the patriarch Jacob. He will be the head of the tribe of Judah. He will be the one about whom Jacob will prophesy that the scepter will not depart from Judah. But the righteous one in this story, the one governed by faith and the one true God, is Tamar the Gentile. Now the Lord is not going to leave Judah in this sad state. By the time Judah and his brothers are sent down into Egypt to buy grain due to the famine, and of course they're dealing with their brother Joseph, whom they do not recognize, but Joseph is second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then as time as the series of events plays out, they have to go back again. They have to take Benjamin, now the youngest one, with them because Joseph demands it. And then Joseph plants his royal silver cup in Benjamin's sack. He's doing all this to teach these boys a lesson and bring them to repentance. And so Benjamin gets arrested for stealing Joseph's royal cup. And then he's going to be made a slave of Joseph, same fate that Joseph had from his brothers in the beginning. But at this point, we see a different Judah. Because Judah has already pledged his life for Benjamin to his father Jacob, otherwise Jacob wouldn't let him go. He basically says, look, I pledge my life for the lad. The first time we see some hint of the gospel in Judah. My life for his. That's the spirit of the gospel. And when he gets down there and then Benjamin gets arrested, in his conscience starts waking up and he connects the dots. He knows they're not guilty and Benjamin's not really guilty of stealing this stupid silver cup. But what he knows is this doesn't have anything to do with that. This has to do with what we did to our brother Joseph years ago. He understands what this is really about in the providence of God, and he accepts it. And so he goes to Joseph and he says, look, if the young lad does not come back, our aged father's going to die. Because his heart's bound up with the young lad. Because see, Joseph and Benjamin were the only sons who came from Rachel. And so he says to Joseph, you take me as a slave. You take me as a slave and let him go. And once again, you see the spirit of the gospel now coming through Judah. My life for his. But the point is this. Judah left to himself, in spite of all the spiritual blessings that he had, Judah left to himself was a scoundrel. The fact that he became a righteous man was solely due to God's grace and perseverance and faithfulness to Judah, not the other way around. And that's really a picture of Israel as a whole. That's what Matthew is pointing out to us by bringing up this episode by naming Tamar. The second and third women that Matthew mentions are Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, and Ruth, the Moabitess. Verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Now Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, is in the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. Because she was the only person in Jericho who trusted in the God of Israel. So much so that she hid Israelite spies, she lied to the authorities to protect them, and she guided them in returning back safely to their fellow Israelites. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 2 and Hebrews 11:31. As a result, She was the only one in Jericho who, along with her family, was spared in the military siege. Now, Rahab is going to become the wife of one Solomon. And she will become David's great-great-grandmother. Verses 5 and 6. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Now, Ruth also is a Gentile woman. And like Rahab, she is a woman of great faith in the God of Israel. So she leaves her own family, her own country, her own native gods to serve and support her elderly mother-in-law, Naomi, out of faith in Naomi's God. You can read about this in the book that's named after Ruth. And God is going to show kindness to Ruth and through Ruth to Naomi, because Ruth is going to marry Boaz, who is a righteous and faithful man, and Ruth will become the great-grandmother of David the king. Basically, when you look at Rahab and Ruth, you see in these two Gentile women who didn't have all the privileges as the Israelites did, you see in these two Gentile women the kind of faith and devotion and constancy that Israel should have exhibited as a nation, but never did. Finally, there is Bathsheba, whom Matthew doesn't actually name, but refers to as she who had been the wife of Uriah. Verse 6. Now, Uriah is named because, like Tamar in Genesis 38, Uriah is the only righteous one in the entire scenario recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, you know this story. Uriah is with the troops of Israel. He is fighting Israel's battles where David should have been as the king. But instead, he is whiling around the palace. He spots Bathsheba bathing. He sends for her. She comes. They sleep together. She comes up pregnant. Then David tries to cover it up by having Uriah summoned from the front, thinking that if Uriah is home, he will sleep with his wife and everyone will assume the child is his. The thing is, Uriah won't go home because he regards it as a betrayal of his brothers who are out on the front lines. And then David tries to get Uriah drunk. He does everything he can to break down Uriah's sense of principle and to send him home, but nothing works. Finally, David takes a really dark turn. He tells his general, Joab, to have Uriah killed and make it look like an accident. And he says, send him out into the front lines, to the fiercest part of the battle. Joab complies, and Uriah is killed. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So, by naming she who was the wife of Uriah, Matthew is calling to mind the actions of David: adultery, lies, cover-up, murder. These were all the actions of David, the man after God's own heart. And you see, the thing is, David really was the man after God's own heart. He wrote most of the Psalms, including Psalm 51, his penitential prayer, which is the model of confession and repentance still to this day. We sing it often at our time of confession. And indeed, David's Psalms are the model of spiritual piety to this day. The point of the story is, even with the man after God's own heart, David left to himself, unless God holds on to him, David's not going to hold on to God. Not even David. And the question then becomes, well, what about the rest of us? What about the rest of Israel? See, that's the point that Matthew is making. As Matthew points out in verse 17, 14 generations of Davidic kings landed Israel where? In captivity, due to idolatry. And another 14 generations left her still in captivity spiritually and needing a new exodus. You see, Israel, Matthew is pointing out here needs a new kind of son of David. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the riddle that Matthew introduces into the enigma, which is Israel. And the riddle is, if Jesus is the promised son of Abraham and the promised son of David, how can he be a new Adam? Let me pose that question a different way so you see the problem. How can Jesus have both a genealogy and a book of generations? You see, for a genealogy tells you where you came from. A genealogy gives you your forefathers or foremothers. A book of generations goes in the other direction. You have no predecessors. If you have a book of generations, you're an Adam. You're a primogenitor. You're an archetype. You're the first father of an entire human race. That's what you have. You have people who come from you. You don't have people who precede you if you have a book of generations. How can Jesus have both? You have one or the other. How can you have both? Now this comes up in the prophecies. In Isaiah chapter 11, for example, in verse 1, it says, referring to the Messiah, that God is going to raise up a stem and a branch or a rod of Jesse. In other words, this is going to come out of Jesse's line, a branch of Jesse. But then later on in verse 10, Isaiah says that God is going to raise up a root of Jesse. Someone from whom Jesse and David and that line came. How can you have both? A branch is not a root. You're one or the other. How can Jesus be both? In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David. That's what he says. How can that be? That's where the incarnation comes in. And we're going to talk about that next week. But Matthew doesn't start there. He starts by giving us the riddle, Jesus, wrapped inside the enigma, Israel. Because you see, until we realize that Israel was absolutely hopeless and helpless, even with all that God did for her in the Old Testament, and until we realize that Israel was a representative nation, a microcosm of the human race, we were all there in Israel representatively, which means the entire human race was hopeless and helpless. Until we realize that, we're not ready for the incarnation. We have to see the hopelessness and the helplessness before we're ready for the incarnation. And we will look at that next week. But as we conclude today, let's just consider the implications of Matthew's declaration that we are no longer living in the book of the generations of Adam, but we are living in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. We're not living in the same world that existed before the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Vestiges of the old world still exist, but they cannot stand because Christ has fundamentally changed the nature of heaven and earth. This is not just poetic speech. Think about it. With the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, for the first time ever, a man, a glorified man, showing forth a new form of glorified life never seen before, stood in the actual presence of God in heaven and was seated on God's throne. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, Satan had no standing in the courtroom of God because he had no case to bring. He had no legal claim over mankind and the earth anymore because of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection. And for the first time since the Garden, the Spirit of God had at Pentecost been poured out on the earth and indwelling a people, a new race of mankind. the bride of the Lamb. So you see, truly, with the ascension of Jesus Christ, the calendar of the world restarted. And that's why the church came to call, and all of Western society came to call, all ensuing years, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's not a power play. It's not a propaganda campaign. It's simply telling the truth. We don't live in the book of the generations of Adam. We live in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.